Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy hand upon us this day already, and for all the blessings of Thy day and the blessings of the Gospel that are ever fresh and ever new. We thank Thee that we're privileged to meet here in the house of God and come together in this fashion before Thy holy throne. Thank Thee for the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we rejoice today that by Him we draw near, and that through His merits we enter into the holiest of all. We thank Thee for that throne of grace where we are promised that we will obtain mercy and we will find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, we come before Thee as those who are needy. There is never a time that we lift up our hearts to God that we are not able to confess that we're needy and poor and helpless and hopeless. But Lord, we thank Thee for the promised grace and for the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that we will know His presence and His power today as we gather here and open up the book and consider the message that God has given. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless those in this class who meet with us here and those who join with us in our webcast. We pray that every soul will be touched and every heart will be encouraged. We ask, O Lord, that Thy word will come with power and with freshness to us, and may we hear from the Lord, may we be visited by God, may our souls be quickened and revived and renewed. Come down, O God, we pray, and tabernacle with us today. Show us much of Thee, show us much out of Thy word that will encourage our hearts, that will build up our faith, that will lead us on with God, and will give to us that hunger and desire for the things of the Lord that cannot be satisfied with anything less than more of Christ and more of the knowledge of who we are in Him. And so, Lord, be with us. Bless our Sunday school program and our teachers as they instruct the young. We ask, O Lord, that in everything Thy name will be glorified and a great work will be done even for Thine own praise. So hear us now and abide with us as we continue in Thy presence. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Bid you welcome to our Bible class today, and we pray that the Lord will meet with us as we gather before Him. And also we welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that the Lord will bless you also as you join with us. Now we're turning to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we come to verse 17 to read a few verses there down to verse 19. Hebrews 11 and the verse number 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And we know the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. It's especially and really only verses 17 and 18 that we'll look at today, and then we will come back to verse 19 in the will of the Lord next week. We're looking in this chapter at those who really comprise the family of God in Old Testament times. People from different eras, from different segments of Old Testament history, and they're all brought together into this chapter by the Apostle Paul as he writes of them and draws from their experiences instruction for the Lord's people even today. And this chapter, therefore, is invaluable with regard to what we are considering, that is, the Christian's life of faith. Now, in the family of God, there is what we may call a spiritual sameness in one sense, and yet in another sense, there is not a sameness. When I speak of a spiritual sameness marking all believers, I am simply saying that all believers have the same spiritual birth. All believers are equally justified before God and by God. All believers are loved exactly the same with that everlasting love that the Lord has for His people. And all believers are kept by the same power. And so there are areas, those are some examples, there are areas where there is this sameness among the Lord's people. And yet, It's also true to say that the Lord's people differ from one another spiritually. You see, the Lord's people are individuals, not only in the sense that each believer has distinctive personality traits, and that is true, we're all different in personality. And that continues after conversion. When the Lord saves a person, He does not change your personality. He affects your personality, in the sense of the work of grace and sanctification within the heart. But He doesn't change your personality. You're the same person, and you've got the same qualities of person and traits of personality as you always had in that natural sense. But while God's people are individuals and each believer has that distinctive personality, with regard to spiritual gifts and qualities which the Lord gives to His people, there is a distinction. There are no two believers alike, spiritually speaking, with regard to spiritual gifts. As we'll see in a moment or two, even with regard to spiritual graces. Remember the two terms, spiritual gifts and spiritual graces. Now, if you turn to Ephesians 4, we looked at this passage last week. I just want to take you back to it at this stage and look at a couple of verses. Ephesians 4, and in verse 4, it talks about the one body and one spirit and so on. We mentioned last week there are seven ones in this passage. And so there's a sameness. There's one body, one spirit. There's one hope of our calling, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all. So we have reference here made to the unity, the peculiar unity of the Lord's people, this oneness that marks their spiritual experience under the hand of God. And yet when you come to verse 7, it says this, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And it goes on then to speak in the following verses about spiritual gifts, especially. And so that's what's in view. You have the one body of believers, and you have all these different features in that company of believers where there is a sameness. There only is one faith. There only is one calling and so on. And yet when you come to verse 7, Paul points out there's diversity. So you've got unity on one hand, you've got diversity on the other hand. And so we have therefore this fact brought forth. There's a sameness among the Lord's people, and yet there is also a difference. Now, not only in the realm of spiritual gifts does that difference exist, but also with regard to spiritual graces. And there's a difference between gifts and graces, and we'll see that a little more here. And further, there is a degree with regard to the possession of those graces. You see, every Christian possesses grace. We can't be a Christian without grace. Furthermore, every believer possesses the graces of the Spirit altogether. You know from Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about really the graces of the Spirit. And he refers to love and joy and peace and so on. And he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And we dealt with that in a separate study some time ago. The fruit of the Spirit. I emphasize again, be correct when you're looking at that passage and in quoting it even. Never say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit belongs to every Christian. And so every Christian has love or peace or whatever. But the point is, it varies from one to another. So not every Christian has all the gifts of the Spirit. So there's a variety there. And all believers do have the graces of the Spirit, but with regard to the degree in which we possess those graces, it varies from one to another. And it really has to do with the level of sanctification to which we have come. Those verses in Galatians 5 refer to patience and long-suffering. That means that every Christian has patience, whether you believe it or not, because at times it may be scarce, but every believer does have patience. If you're a Christian at all, then you've got the spiritual quality of patience. But there are some believers who are more patient than others. Job stands out in the Bible as the great example of patience. The Lord says through James in James chapter 5, or James chapter 4, you've heard of the patience of Job. And so, Job is a good example of patience. And we're coming here to a man today who is a good example of faith. All Christians have faith. You can't be saved without faith. And faith is one of the graces of the Spirit. But faith does not exist in every believer at the same level. And if you take even an individual Christian, take yourself, isn't it true that your faith rises and falls? And so today your faith may be strong and tomorrow your faith may be weak. It is up and down. So you have the grace of faith or the grace of patience or whatever one you care to mention, but your possession of that grace is not marked by a uniformity. Even in your possession of it, there's variety in terms of experience with regard to the level of it. And as I say, that all has to do with sanctification and spiritual growth and maturity in our relationship with the Lord. As we grow in grace, then these graces become stronger. If we grow cold or backslidden and careless, then these graces, they ebb and they sink very low. And so we've got to understand these matters. And when we come here to Hebrews 11, it is true that the dominant spiritual quality in this chapter is, of course, the grace of faith. And it's obvious from the chapter that all of the Lord's people, no matter when they lived, as I've said already, possess true and genuine faith. But as this chapter shows us, there are different levels of maturity with regard to faith and the life and experience of every, or of the saints of God. And we come to Abraham today because in these verses, he's in view, verses 17 through to verse 19, and we're going to look at what it says about Abraham's faith in this passage. Now the narrative in view here respecting Abraham shows that Abraham's faith through God's grace towered like a mountain peak above everybody else. You go through this chapter and compare Abraham with others and you will find that there is no man in this passage who had such a strong faith in those Old Testament times. And indeed we will see how this is spoken of. Over in Romans chapter 4 you have verses that are akin to what we have here, and the focus is on Abraham's faith. And in Romans 4:19 it says, being not weak in faith. And then verse 20, it says he was strong in faith. Weak in faith? No, Abraham wasn't. Certainly most of the time. And then it says he was strong in faith. And so, faith in Abraham's spiritual life and walk, it developed and it matured and it became a mighty force in his life. Enabled this man to do what we read of, even in these verses, as well as in all those passages that are relevant to him in Genesis. Now, I noticed with you, and underlined to you some time ago in one of these studies, that from verse 8 through to verse 19, the focus is essentially upon this man, Abraham. Others are mentioned, but he is the key person in this entire portion from verse 8 through to verse 19. And so we come back to Abraham now at this point in these three verses, 17 to 19. Paul has gone off to look at Sarah and even mention Isaac and Jacob and so on. But he comes back now to Abraham in verse number 17. And the faith of this great man of God is plainly in view in these particular verses. And the point on which Paul focuses here is that Abraham was tried and tested. Look at verse 17. It says, Abraham was tried. And this, of course, is with reference to Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, verse 1, we read, God did tempt Abraham. And so, here we have explained for us what that means. God did tempt Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 1. Here it says, Abraham was tried. And so, Genesis 22, verse 1, refers to a trial that came into his life. In fact, the Hebrew word in Genesis 22 and also the Greek word here in Hebrews chapter 11 both have the sense of a trial or a testing. When it says God did tempt Abraham, we're not to think for a moment that there was something on God's part that was evil, or that the scene there with regard to Abraham brought into his life from God something that was wrong or that was not spiritual. That's not what it means. It means when God tempted him, he was testing him, he was trying him. That's the sense of the word. Now, the focus of the trial was his faith. It's made very clear here in these verses. Certainly, other aspects of Abraham's spiritual life were tested at this same time. There was a testing of his submission to God. Submission to God is a spiritual quality. And it was tested. It was a test of whether he loved the Lord more than Isaac. It was a test to determine which was stronger in him, that is, the new man or the old sinful nature. And so there are many aspects to this trial that Abraham went through, but the focus is on his faith. The words here make this very, very clear. Look at the language that's used. It says, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. By faith he offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. And so, by faith he confronted this most severe challenge and he went through it. But all the while, his faith was being greatly tried. And so, that's the focus of the trial. It's on the faith of Abraham, the quality of faith that he had received from the Lord. But you see, God tests our faith and tries our faith in order to improve it, in order to enrich it, in order to develop it. If Abraham had not been tried in this way, his faith would not have been as strong as it actually was. Or going back right back to the time when Isaac was promised, and it seemed that the promise would never be fulfilled, and yet we are told concerning that, Abraham was strong in faith, wasn't weak, but strong. He believed God, he held on to God. And so God tests and tries our faith in order to improve that faith, to prove the genuineness of it and to develop that faith and make it even richer. Look at a couple of passages with me where you read of other believers in this sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. And Paul is writing with thankfulness to these Thessalonian believers because he has heard something of them. They are going through great trial. The city of Thessalonica was the scene of one of Paul's greatest missionary endeavors. A great awakening took place there and a church was born that was strong and vibrant, but they were severely persecuted. Indeed, at the very beginning of their time, that is Paul's time in Thessalonica, he had to be taken away from that city because his life was in such danger. So he didn't spend long there. And therefore he's always interested in hearing, well, what's going on in Thessalonica? Here's what he hears. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. That's a tremendous statement. Your faith groweth exceedingly. Their faith was developing. It was growing. It was maturing along with their love. Look at the rest of the verse. And the charity, or that means love, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you. The word glory means boast. Paul boasted about these people, but not in the wrong sense. It means that he held them up as he went to other churches. And he showed the other churches, by example of the Thessalonians, that even the most severe trial, faith is able to triumph and win through, even when it's severely tested. And the point is that the trial develops the faith. Don't be surprised when you're tested and tried. The Lord is setting out to improve your faith, not undermine it, not cause it to collapse. He is working in you still, and he is moving in your heart and life in order to develop and mature the faith that he actually gave you when you were born again of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you read of those believers to whom Peter writes, and in verse number 6, he talks about their season of heaviness. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season," 1 Peter 1, 6. "If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Again, it means trials. Then it says that the trial of your faith, there it is, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. The trial of your faith. They were tried, but it was a testing of their faith. It says, "being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is, as God put them into the trial, then their faith was like precious gold. It was something that shone, something that was attractive in the sense it showed to others around them its own reality and its own vibrancy, because the trial brought it all out. That's what trials are for. That's why James says in James chapter 1, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different temptations or trials." Don't mourn, don't complain. And when I say that, of course, that's what we all do so much of the time. But we shouldn't. James says, count it all joy, because the Lord's working with you. He's improving your faith. He's developing that spiritual quality as well as others. He's taking you on in your experience with him. And so there's the focus of this trial. It is the grace and the quality of faith that is being tested. The form of the trial is also seen back here in Hebrews 11. And we see this especially, by the way, when we go back to Genesis 22. We just look at Hebrews 11 and verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." Now, in Genesis 22, verse 1, I'm not turning you there for time's sake, but many of you know the passage, but I'll give you the words of Genesis 22, verse 1. "After these things, God did tempt Abraham." Now, there's an immediate reference in those words to something that happened very, very shortly before this. "After these things." What things? Genesis 21. In Genesis 21, you've got Isaac's miraculous birth, for it was a miraculous birth. In Genesis 21, you've got Isaac being weaned, and Abraham makes a great feast. It's a scene of joy and gladness. Here's this little boy, promised by God. He's now born, and he's now come to the age of being weaned, which means he was probably 3 or 4 years old. That's the sense of the language. And Abraham holds that great banquet. His cup is running over with joy. And now it says, after these things, after the joy, after the exuberance, after all the scenes of victory and triumph in chapter 21, now there comes this situation where God did test Abraham. And so there is the form of the trial. And the form of the trial, or the pattern of the trial, is that when he reached these heights of joy and intimacy with God, then the testing came. Now watch out for this, because this is the way it always is in the work of God and in the Christian life. When God blesses and God moves, then he allows trials to come. They may come directly from him, as it was with Abraham, or he may allow the devil to test us from without, or in other ways as well. But when you're blessed, you can be dead on sure the trial's going to come. Somehow or other, it will arrive on your doorstep. In Job chapter 1, you see the pattern there in Job's life. You know the story of Job, how he was the greatest man of the East, it says in Job 1. Not only financially and materially, but also spiritually. There was nobody like Job with regard to the heights with God to which he went, and the great spiritual influence that he had. And yet, Job 1, verse 8, verse 12, tell us that the devil set his eyes on him. And the devil sought to destroy him. and bring them down. In fact, I'll be coming to Job this morning in the morning message. I'll not say any more now, but I'm just drawing your attention to Job because he reached great levels of intimacy with God, and then he was handed over by God to the devil to be tested. And that, of course, you see a type of Christ. Job was an outstanding type of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the realm of sufferings. That's how to understand Job's sufferings. For one thing, is to see him as a foreshadowing of our Savior, who was handed over to the devil to be tested. You remember what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, where you have the record of his trials and his testing. And there's the Lord, we're told by Luke, coming back from his baptism, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You see, people will tell you if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you'll never have any bother. You'll never have any trials. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Because here's our blessed Savior, who existed full of the Holy Spirit without measure, always. And he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the place of desolation, to be tempted by Satan. What about Paul? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, talks about his great experience when he was caught up to the third heaven for the first few verses. And then he shows us in verse 7 that because of that experience that he had and been caught up to the third heaven, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And it was some kind of physical ailment or illness, whatever, we're not really sure. But the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh. Just keep that in mind. It wasn't the devil who gave it to him. It was the Lord. The devil did come along and he sought to make it worse by whispering into Job or into Paul's ear, if the Lord really loved you, that's what was going on. If you're really God's man, you wouldn't have this thorn in the flesh. But it was the Lord who gave him the thorn in the flesh. And so when you're laid low in your bed and you're not well, don't blame the devil. It could be the Lord who has sent that sickness into your life in order to try you, test you, prove you, and improve you. We must see what the Bible teaches on these issues. And so, especially, as I say, when you have a time of blessing, then the testing and the trial will come. But to go a step farther, we've looked here quickly at the focus of the trial and the form of the trial, but the fierceness of the trial. Now again, those words in Genesis 22 verse 1 are important. After these things, God did test Abraham. It only refers to the immediate context in chapter 21, but indeed those words after these things could take in the entire passage of Abraham's experience from the time he left Mesopotamia right on through to that particular moment in chapter 22 when he's asked to take Isaac up the mount and offer him up to God. And during that whole period of time from he left Ur of the Chaldees or Mesopotamia, Abraham had been tried time and time and time again. This event in Genesis 22 is not the first time that God tested Abraham. He had been tested before, but never so fiercely as when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. That's what I mean by the fierceness of this trial. It was fierce. It was of the most intense kind. He comes now to the epitome, really, of the trying or the testing of his faith. Now look here at verse 17 of Hebrews 11, and you will see that the fierceness of this great trial of faith in Abraham is brought out very vividly by certain words. Verse 17, and it's these words. He that had received the promises. offered up his only begotten Son. Now there's the key clause. He that had received the promises. This clause brings out the severity and the intensity of the trial of Abraham's faith. He was been asked to do something that appeared to be a violation of the promises. He that had received the promises. He's tried, he's tested, and the trial is, put your son to death. Place him on the altar. I want him on that altar. I want you to offer him up to me. That's what I mean by the fact that this was a fierce trial. Because it seemed to be, as I say, a violation of the promises. Look at verse 18. And notice how this is intensified, this fact that it seemed to be a violation of the promises that is what he's been asked to do. Verse 18 says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, the promises mentioned in verse 17 all revolve around Isaac. And we know this from the story of Abraham. We've touched on this already in earlier studies here in Hebrews 11. But in Genesis you read over and over again of the promise of God concerning Isaac. He told Abraham before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham has been told then that he's going to have a seed. And then, of course, this was repeated on various occasions. Now Abraham had received those promises. He believed them. He fully expected the performance of those promises or the fulfillment of them. And he saw them now begin to come to pass in the birth of Isaac. And he's now a young fellow, probably, I don't know, in his teenage years when he's taken up the mount. And so it seems that the future and the fulfillment of those promises depended upon the preservation of Isaac's life. But Abraham has been asked by God, sacrifice him. Lay him on the altar. And so Abraham has been asked to take a step that seemingly would have rendered the promises null and void. And you can imagine, perhaps, how he must have wrestled with that. What God is asking me to do seems to be a complete overthrowing, or will result in a complete overthrowing, of what he promised. And so, that helps to show the fierceness of this trial. What a trial of faith. When God gives a promise to a Christian, and then a trial comes along, making that promise seemingly impossible of being fulfilled. Is that not what happened to that great man of God, Caleb? God told Caleb, way back when Israel had just come out of Egypt, I'm going to give you Hebron. And yet for 40 years it seemed utterly impossible for that to be fulfilled because he doesn't get the piece of land and it seems impossible to get it. Why? Well, his fellow Israelites disbelieved God and left him wandering in the wilderness for 40 years along with Joshua. They're the only two who come out of Canaan or out of Egypt who eventually reach Canaan. And so it seemed for all those years that the promise of God was in jeopardy. And what a trial that was. What a fierce trial that must have been in Caleb's soul. But something else here about this, the fierceness of this trial. It is seen in a greater way when we notice that he received the promises not as a private believer, but as what you might call a trustee for all of the Lord's people. That's exactly what it was. Now, notice the language I've just used, because often in Scripture, we meet those to whom God gave revelation of His will, including His promises, and those people were what I've just called trustees for others. What is a trustee? A trustee is someone who holds a property, for example. That's the normal way in which we use the word, the trustee of this church building, or trustees of this building, they hold this property for the whole congregation in trust. So we know what a trustee is. And Abraham was a trustee. Remember that God uses, and he shows this so clearly in Scripture, what we call the representative system of doing things. There are those who act as representatives for the rest of the Lord's people. Elders and deacons are representatives of the congregation. The congregation chooses its own elders, its own deacons, and puts trust in those men. That's the representative system. In fact, every great Western nation based its form of government on the representative system, on the Presbyterian system, because Presbyterianism is the only true representative system that there is in church government. If you take congregationalism, it's not a representative system at all. Because in congregationalism, the whole congregation hold the power. Or in Episcopalianism, the Church of Ireland, the Church of Rome, it's the hierarchy who hold the power and never bother with the people. But in Presbyterianism, the people exercise their vote. And they put their they vest their trust in those whom they choose. And so Abraham is a representative. He's a trustee. And as I'm showing you, the Bible makes this absolutely clear. If you take the 10 spies who were sent, the 12 spies who were sent by Moses to spy Canaan, those were representative men because each spy represented a tribe. And the 10 of them who brought back an evil report caused the hearts of the people to melt and caused God's work to come to a standstill for 40 years, acted very, very unwisely and weakly as they said, well, there are giants up there and we can't do it. So their representation didn't result in a good outcome for the Lord's work. But then by way of contrast, think of someone else who was a representative and did a great job. I think, for example, of Eliezer, the son of Dodo. In 2 Samuel 23, you read about this man. And we're told something marvelous about that man, that there was a battle on, and it says that he stood on his little patch with a sword in his hand, and he fought until the sword actually cleaved to his hand. Such was the ferocity with which he fought. What it means is, you know, it's like sometimes if you're doing a job and you're using a shovel or a spade, and you may have been at it for a while, and your hand kind of cramps. You hardly get it on loose from off the shaft. That's what that means. He fought so hard and so long that his poor hand cramped, but he still held on to the sword, and he fought away until he had cleared the enemy off that patch. Now there is another example of a representative man. The Bible's full of it. And this is what we're seeing with Abraham. He has been given these promises, but they're not just for him. They're for all of the Lord's people. And this makes his trial even more fierce. And then, you see, the whole thing involved steps that to the carnal mind made absolutely no sense. And that was part of this fierce trial. He was a representative, yes. He must not only be seen as a loving father, as he was, but the father of the faithful. And this develops on what I've just been saying about a representative. He's holding these promises for others. He's the father of the faithful. The Lord has given him promises concerning Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of those promises lay in the preservation of Isaac's life. Now here is the acuteness of the trial of Abraham's faith. Would not his slaying Isaac be faithlessness not faithfulness, but faithlessness to the trust that was placed in him. Because when he was asked to offer up Isaac, he seemingly was being called, first of all, to cut off his own hope. Because Abraham's salvation rests in the one who will come from Isaac eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can Christ come to save Abraham if he slays his son? Furthermore, it seemed that he has been called on to cancel God's promises and prevent the coming of the Messiah and destroy the whole future hope of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, this is all involved in the trial of Abraham's faith. This is the fierceness of it. He is a representative man. He's not acting for himself only, but for everybody else in the household of faith, then and afterwards. And so what a tremendous weight is on this man. And let me say to you today, because our time's gone here, we're going to come back to this next week, but let me say to you today that very, very often the same kind of intensity or fierceness in relation to the trials of faith are being experienced by men of God. And you don't know anything about it. And you need to pray for them. You need to hold them up at the throne of grace. Do you ever wonder why Paul asks so often, "Brethren, pray for me"? It's because Paul felt the intensity and the fierceness of his continual trials as a representative man, as a man entrusted with the gospel, as a man who held for God and for the whole church the great jewels of the gospel, just to use that language. And therefore he asked for prayer continually because the pressure's on him to give up, to give way, to turn aside, to abandon the faith and so on. And so little wonder then that he asked so much for prayer, because he felt the fierceness of the battle and the fierceness of the conflict and the pressure on him to give way. And so think today of missionaries. Think today of servants of God across the face of this world, and hold them up before the Lord in prayer that they might be given the grace to continue on bearing their peculiar load, bearing their particular trials and difficulties, because they're doing it all for the sake of Christ's church, Christ's cause. And therefore, that we would all learn not to criticize, but to pray. Not to talk about them when you might see a fault, because there's no man without faults, but to plead with God. Uphold that man, uphold that work, or whatever it might be, that your cause might continue on. So we will come back and look at Abraham a little more with regard to this great trial. And may the Lord bless his word to us today and use it in our own hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Let's commit our way to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray today that thy Spirit will truly take the things of the Lord and show them to us and write them on our hearts and embed them in our minds. And Lord, give us grace to bear the trial and to press on with God. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt guide and lead and direct in every way. Abide with us in the time of prayer now and right into the morning service. And may thy Spirit move in power among us this day. And may a work be done for the glory and the honor of thy great name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.